Now, returning again to that portion that we read together in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll ask God's help upon the preaching of His Word again today. Gracious Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that we read together. We ask that Thou would please now to write it upon our hearts, that we might comprehend its truth and its power. We ask that the Word of God may not be bound today, but that Thy Holy Spirit will take it to every heart and apply that good news to all who will hear. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. Our text this evening are the verses 15 and 16. Of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, wherein we read in the Word of God, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things?" May the Lord help us as we bring His Word today. These are the words of the Apostle Paul, of course, speaking firstly on behalf of himself and also on behalf of his brethren, the apostles. And truly, these are words that concern all who have been called of the Spirit of God, chosen and qualified and thrust into the Master's vineyard to preach God's gospel. You know, I often stop at verse 14 and, well, have a wry smile to myself when I remember just from whose lips these words have fallen. When Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of His knowledge by us in every place." Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Picture Paul the aged, a man who has been beaten 5 times with 39 stripes, who's been dragged forth as dead, a man who has endured great sufferings, has passed through seas of persecution, and as he reflects upon his preaching career, he says, "Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." To triumph when shipwrecked, to triumph when scourged, to triumph when in stocks and in prison, to triumph when stones are pelting down around me, to triumph amidst the scorn and the hiss of this world, to triumph even when driven out of cities and have to shake the dust from off my feet. God, who causeth us to triumph at all times in Christ Jesus. For one like Paul, so trampled on, so tried, so distressed, to say that he triumphed in all times in Christ tells us something about a man with true faith in God and true purpose when it comes to his mission in preaching Christ. What sweet consolation there is when Paul could say these words concerning the troubles that he faced compared to the glories that there are found in preaching Christ. "Notwithstanding all," he says, "God makes known the savour of His knowledge by us in every place." This thought enables the minister of the gospel to put his head upon the pillow at night and sleep soundly, that God makes manifest the savour of His knowledge. That we can come to the end of our days and look back on a life spent in the service of Christ and preaching the gospel, and to know that God hath made known by me the savour of His knowledge in every place. say that it's all of God. God's doing. Now, I want to break down our text into three very simple thoughts. Those verses 15 and 16. That we are a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? And the first thing that really strikes us when we read these verses is that recognition that the gospel produces different effects in those that hear it. For some we are a sweet savour of Christ, and them that are saved and them that perish, a savour of death unto death for some, and a savour of life unto life for others. The gospel produces a different reaction in the hearts of those who hear it. The example and the illustration is often made of the sun above our heads that can soften the wax and at the same time harden the clay. The gospel produces a different effect upon those who hear it. Some it softens and some it hardens. It's quite remarkable when you think that one of the greatest gifts that God has given to this world, the darling of His own bosom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost, and then to instruct men to go into all the world and to make known the gospel of God, that there's salvation to be found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's nothing comparable to the benefit that it bestows upon the human race. And yet for all of the preaching of the gospel that takes place in the world today, it is in many cases a savour of death unto death for some, and a savour of life unto life for others. Some the gospel hardens, and some it softens. Of course, it's not the fault of the gospel. It's not the fault of God's truth. It's the fault of those who do not and will not receive it. It's the savour of life unto life for all that will listen to the sound of the gospel with a heart that's open to its reception, and the savour of death unto death to those who hate God's truth, who despise the offer of salvation, and seek to oppose its progress through this world. It produces different effects in different people. The gospel is, to some men, a savour of death unto death. A savour of death unto death. We're not coming to preach morality, standard of life, for which you will attain to, that you're guaranteed a place in heaven. Morality can never save. The preaching of good works and exhorting men to holiness as the means of salvation is ineffectual. It's a savour of death unto death. Thomas Chalmers, an old preacher, he confessed that for many years before he knew the Lord himself, that he preached nothing but morality and precepts and commandments, and yet he says, I have never found a drunkard reclaimed by showing him merely the evils of drunkenness, nor did I find a swearer stop his swearing because he was told of the heinousness of his sin. He said, it was not until I began to preach the love of Jesus, the gospel as it is in Christ, in all of its clearness, fullness, and power, and the doctrine, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, that I ever met with any success. He says, once I began to preach that salvation was by faith, through grace, in Christ. He says, only then did the drunkards come from their cups, and did the swearers refrain their lips from evil speaking. Only then did thieves become honest men, and unrighteous and ungodly persons bow before the scepter of Jesus Christ. It's only the gospel that can change the lives of men. Preaching an order of morality or a good way to live never changes the heart. It might change the outside, it might turn over a new leaf, but it never changes the heart. And as one was wont to say, the heart of the problem is the problem of our heart. It's corrupt and desperately wicked before God. Those who will not hear of that life-changing message, who will not bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel becomes a savour of death unto death. And by that I mean that those who refuse the gospel as it's offered to them in Christ end up being hardened in their sins. One of the most difficult and challenging things that we read in the scriptures is of Pharaoh, who, being confronted with the message of God of deliverance for God's people, continually rejected that message and hardened his heart. And there are men today whose hearts have become terribly hardened because of their sin. And there's none as hardened of heart as many who sit in churches under the sound of the gospel, hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ week in and week out, and yet continually refusing him and rejecting him, all the time their conscience becoming harder and duller towards the things of God. And they've become so accustomed to hearing the gospel that it produces little effect upon them. Now, a faithful ministry might sometimes prick their conscience, and the stern warnings of the Word of God may at times make them shake, and the thought of judgment to come may cause the knees to tremble. But nonetheless, they rise from their seat and pass out the door of the churches still as lost before God as what they were when they came in. And unbeknown to them, each time they leave the gospel rejecting it, they're hardened in their sins. And the gospel becomes a savour of death unto death. There are many that love to hear the gospel, and yet not live by the gospel. They'll come and hear of Christ and of holiness and of righteousness and salvation, only to go out into the world and to live impurely and to follow and pursue after sin, to sit with the children of God upon the Lord's day and to sup with the devil the rest of the week. A savour of death unto death. To turn the grace of God into licentiousness, Paul speaks of. Or rest assured, by their fruits ye shall know them. A good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit, neither can an evil tree bring forth good fruit. And it should be noted that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will increase the judgment that falls upon them on that last day. I hope you're startled by that. It seems almost too horrible a thought to even enter into, but the gospel of Christ will make hell hotter for some than for others. The Savior himself warned, as he preached in around the little villages in Galilee, There were those who refused and rejected him in spite of the miracles that they had seen and the teaching that they had heard from the very Son of God himself. You know what the Savior said? He said, the men of Sodom will rise up in judgment against you. The men of Sodom, the most vile and wicked and reprobate sinners in all the scriptures, will say, we never heard the gospel like you heard it. There's a greater judgment to those who have been exposed more and more to the gospel and yet have turned from it. Now God has a company, a multitude, which no man can number. A countless army who shall be saved unto everlasting salvation. But there will be those who, in spite of having heard the gospel and having had it explained to them and have set under gospel light bright and shining, will sink down to the lowest hell. And the gospel that could have saved them, so often rejected by them, will be a judgment against them. It makes their rejection of God all the more dreadful to think that they've had so much of the truth only to turn from it. To have sinned against greater light. You know, the more light of the gospel that God has brought into our lives, the greater measure of our guilt when we turn against it. For the many, I suppose, in darkened places of the world where the gospel has never been heard in all of its fullness, there will be those in westernized, civilized countries where the gospel has been known for years and generations, that will find themselves more severely judged of God. Who, having been taught the scriptures from their youth, have turned away from it. How they deserve the deepest hell, that slight the joys above. What chains of vengeance must they feel, who laugh at sovereign love. To have known so much of the gospel, to be unmoved by it, how great their condemnation. What's the cause of their guilt? Light came into the world and the darkness comprehended it not. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Our condemnation is increased when we sin against the gospel. And be opposed. Imagine God devising a scheme whereby he might show mercy to ruined and fallen mankind, a way by which he can pronounce them as innocent and free of guilt and righteous in his sight, to deliver them justly from the condemnation that is theirs, and to raise them to heaven instead of sending them to hell. God has come with a plan to redeem mankind, and what does man do? He raises himself up against God and says, we will not have it. How great his guilt to have refused the mercy of God. Who would want to stand in the shoes of Pontius Pilate on the day of judgment? Who, knowing that the one who stood before him was innocent and free of guilt, sought to wash his hands of our Savior's execution? Who wants to stand in the shoes of those who stood in Pilate's judgment hall, being faced with the choice, Christ or Barabbas, the innocent or the guilty, and they cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Who would want to stand in the place of one who sat under the gospel week after week, that was instructed in the things of God, that was continually warned to turn from their sins and flee to Christ with all earnestness, haste and speed, only to say, not today, thank you. To be in the shoes of one who cursed Christ, or one who denounced the gospel, or one who abused those who sought to bring the message of Christ to them. Do they think that God will forget come the day of judgment? God will not forget. And they will find that the gospel that could have saved them will be the source of their judgment. For one who could have had his sins cancelled by the blood of Christ, but who scoffed at that message, do they think that God will go lightly upon them? Who have lived under such gospel privilege only to turn it away? The gospel is for some who hear it yet refuse it, a savour of death unto death. But the gospel has another power. It is the savour of life unto life. To those who receive it. Think to that time when we were yet dead in trespasses and sin, and how we look back with joy to that hour when God first revealed to us through His Spirit the mercy that was available in the Lord Jesus Christ. We look back with gladness when the gospel was made savingly known to us and our sins were washed away. And we renounced our lust and we turned to God and we received that wonderful salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Was there a sweeter hour in all of your memory than the hour that God saved you? When all of your guilt was removed and you became a child of God by faith and the glory of God came upon you, and the Spirit took up residence within you, and you became a new creature in Christ, and no longer was the future bleak and full of judgment, but heaven was a home for you. Was there ever a better hour that you ever experienced? Oh, what peaceful hours we first enjoyed. How sweet their memories. When the gospel became the savour of life to our souls. When death was banished and life became our portion, eternal life, a savour of life became ours. And that gospel that was a savour of life to us when we were first saved will always be a savour of life unto us. Notice what Paul says. It's not a savour of life unto death, but a savour of life unto life. I make this point because there is a body of thought that tells us that it's possible to be saved today, to enter into this life through Jesus Christ, to receive spiritual life from Him, and yet somewhere, sometime, possibly, to fall from that grace and yet die eternally without the Savior. That it's possible somehow for you to be saved today and lost tomorrow. To have a savour of life today only to return to a savour of death yet in the future. To say to a man that he is forgiven of God and yet still to be punished. To be justified from all of his sins and yet have his transgressions laid upon his shoulders again. To say to one that he is born again of God and yet might still die in his sins. To be loved of God today and yet hated by him tomorrow. What terrible lies. I believe deeply in the immutable love of Christ. The unchangeable love. And to think that if for one moment a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should find himself in hell, I believe our Savior would not remain in heaven. He would cry, to the rescue! To the rescue! The gospel is a savor of life unto life in those that believe. The Lord Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life. Not temporary life. Not a limited life. You might give to your sheep temporary life and they may lose it, but I give unto my sheep eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Do I sound excited? I am. Because I can think of no doctrine so vital as the perseverance of the saints. To think that if one child of God should perish, if that were possible, where is the joy and the happiness in the gospel? It's a shell without the nut, or the husk without the fruit. The gospel is a savor of life unto life. Let others go and tell poor sinners that they can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet still be damned after all. I will have no part of that. To tell them that Jesus Christ will forgive them and yet God the Father might yet judge. Such a gospel is not worth hearing. If I am to stand on the same footing after conversion as what I was before it, then that gospel is of no use or benefit to me. Oh, once in Christ forever, nothing from His love can sever. He's a savor of life unto life. From life unto life. From life unto life. Eternal life is ours in Jesus Christ. And everyone who has this life shall receive the next life. For the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. So the gospel has two effects. It hardens those who refuse it. It softens those who receive it. It's a savor of death unto death to those who reject it, and a savor of life unto life to those find it in Christ. Now, the second point we find in the text is this. The minister of the gospel is not responsible for its success. He is responsible for what he preaches. He is responsible and accountable for his life and for his actions. But he is not responsible for how other people receive or do not receive the word of God. If I do nothing but preach God's word, and yet there is never a soul saved by it or through it, yet the King will say to me in that day, well done, good and faithful servant. If I tell the message far and wide, to high and low, in every circumstance, yet none hear it or refuse to listen to it, yet would the Master say, thou hast fought a good fight. Here's thy crown. Listen again to the words of our text. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, as well in them that perish as in them that are saved. We are a sweet savour of Christ, whether people listen to the message or whether they refuse the message. In them that are saved and in them that perish. Now let me illustrate it if I can. One of the titles or terms that's used to refer to the gospel minister at times in the scriptures is the word ambassador. We are ambassadors for Christ. What is the ambassador's responsibility? He serves his country as a representative of his master. That means he employs his time and his efforts on his master's business. Now imagine there's a war developing between two companies. And of course such a war would be unfavorable to the prosperity of both of them. And so the ambassador is sent to that other nation and he endeavors to bring about peace. He goes in his master's name to reconcile the differences and to bring about peace and not war. And yet when he goes in his master's name, he is not received. The other king refuses to hear. When he returns to his master and is asked of him, "Why did you not make peace?" he would simply say to his lord, "I offered to them the terms that you gave me, and they would not have them." Well, then his king would say, "You have done your duty. A faithful ambassador." He's not responsible for the success of the message, but for the faithful proclaiming of it, for the delivering of the terms of it. The minister of the gospel is called a fisherman, a fisher of men. He's not responsible for the quantity of fish that he catches. He's responsible for his faithfulness. Did he cast the gospel net far and wide? Did he angle with the lines? Did he labor all night and yet catch none? The master finds no fault with that. The Lord, as we've seen in the scriptures, could send the shoal to the right hand side of the ship that could be caught at any time at his pleasure. Or he can withhold. It's not the success that we are rewarded for, but it's the faithfulness. The sower of the seed goes forth with his seed, and he spreads it far and wide. Is he responsible for the harvest that comes? Surely his responsibility lies in sowing the seed, being faithful in his duty. If it falls upon good soil, then he is happy. If it falls on the wayside, or on stony ground, or amongst the thorns, if the thorns of the earth devour it, if he has done his duty. Not the fault of the swords, not the fault of the seed, it's the fault of the hearts upon which it fell. Some are called to labor in stony areas. Others are given more fruitful soils in which to employ their labours. And I believe just as there will be degrees of punishment in hell, there will be degrees of glory in heaven, but they will not be in proportion to the success of our mission, but in proportion to our faithfulness to it. If we serve the Lord faithfully and honourably and labour for him and strive for him in our work in the gospel, it's faithfulness that God rewards. We are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished. Whether they believe or whether they don't, it's not your business, God says. You be faithful. Yet to preach the gospel, we're told here, is a high and solemn work. I fear that it's been degraded over time, that there are some today that are made into ministers that God never intended for them to stand behind a pulpit. They're selected by men and they're filled with knowledge and educated to a certain point, but never called of God. Preaching God's word is not an easy thing. It's not a business. It's not a trade. It's not a job where you aspire to become a minister. At least you ought not. There's a solemn call to it. It's a calling that comes from God. It's not something that a man should seek to take upon himself. I should know I sought to run from this task for as long as I could, until God constrained me. You might think, where's the difficulty in preaching the gospel? Well, I point you to the words of Paul at the end of verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? You see, sometimes we're faced with our own prejudice when it comes to preaching. We want to say a stern thing. We come to the Word of God and we find a sin that needs to be confronted. And in confronting it, we condemn ourselves. The temptation then is just to bypass, skip over to something more pleasant. Or you're afraid of displeasing someone in the congregation. You think, well, if I say such and such a thing, then so and so is bound to be offended. And they may not come back again. Or perhaps you preach something just to win the applause of the many. And you're afraid of displeasing them. And yet I'm reminded of our Savior entering into Jerusalem one day to hear the crowds cry, Hosanna in the highest! Only to have them turn on him the next day to crucify and to crucify. Your minister is just a man like anyone else. He has his faults and his failings just the same as all the others. And he feels at times the knife of criticism. Who is sufficient for these things? To stand up week after week to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not us, certainly. And yet if the gospel is a savour of life unto life, it is the solemn duty of those called of God to become lovers of such truth and to preach it and to plead it with all who will hear, to be faithful unto the one who is called, knowing that ultimately that it's God that must be pleased. We don't seek the applause of men, nor do we seek out the criticism of men, but we desire to be unto God a sweet savour of Christ. Be faithful unto Him. So I trust that you will pray for us, that we will ever seek to remain a faithful minister of Christ, that we will not be turned away from that solemn task for fear of offending or for fear of judgment, or simply to gain the applause and praise of men. You don't want such a minister. Continue to pray for us, that if there's a hard word to be heard, that we'll be faithful in proclaiming it. Or if there's a message that God has laid upon our heart that may or may not be well received, that yet we're faithful in bringing it. And pray for us. Could it be the day when a minister turned aside from the truth was the very day that his people stopped praying for him? Do pray for us in the work of the gospel, knowing that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, that we would yet seek to warn men to flee from that wrath which is to come, and that the gospel that we preach, that it is more a savour of life unto life rather than one that's a savour of death unto death. There is that dual aspect of the gospel. Pray that we may be found faithful and sufficient as Christ for all of these things. Let us not be many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. I trust the Lord will bless these few thoughts to our hearts this afternoon. Let's just draw this part of our meeting to a close in prayer. our Father in heaven. We think of the message of the gospel and its power to change lives, to bring some unto eternal life who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to bring severe judgment upon others that refuse. Oh, what a solemn task it is to carry such a message. And yet we pray for faithfulness to bring the word of God in all of its fullness, to pronounce its blessings when it blesses, to pronounce its judgments when it judges, to be ambassadors for Christ, to be our Savior's representatives upon this earth, to declare his message, irrespective of who will hear it and who will not. Lord, we do pray for the success of the gospel in these days. We long to hear of precious souls being saved. We long to have an influence upon this community and society round about that sees many brought to saving faith and life in Jesus Christ. Lord, we would desire to see many won to our Savior, that ours might be a ministry blessed of God to the saving of precious souls, and not merely the grounds of their judgment because of their refusal of Christ. We ask these things in the Savior's name. Amen.